Good morning. Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 14 to 32. Mark 9, 14 to 32. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long should I stay with you? Shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Good morning to the vast crowd here at the church. Good morning to those who are still watching online. Welcome, welcome. Just a short prayer, and then we'll get right to work. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would help us to behold wonderful things in your word. I pray that you would take your word and plant it deep in every heart, where it can do the good work of salvation. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things every mother is zealous to do for her children again and again and again, for which her kids are not very thankful, even though these two things are necessary and they are both motivated by love. She warns them and she rebukes them. Because she loves them, she warns them of the dangers of evil in a fallen world, the dangers of temptation, the dangers of sin. And because she loves them, she rebukes them for their disobedience or their failure. Now that word rebuke, that's a very negative sounding word, but it's a great act of love when a mother rebukes her children for their disobedience, because it's intended to stop them from continuing on a self-destructive path. But even though it's love that motivates her, I think most kids regard these mini lectures as a bit of a hassle. At least my kids do. My kids do. You never hear kids say, "You know, Mom, I know these lectures are important for me, but if you could just lecture me a little more about the dangers of life and correct me a little bit more when I'm making mistakes, that would be helpful. In fact, if you could record those lectures, I'll just play them back in between TikTok videos." They never say that. They never say that. Now, what every mother, and assuming every father, does for her children, God does for his children. In 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for teaching, so that the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what mothers do for their children, God does for all of his children. And in a very real way, the passage we're looking at this morning is for us warning and rebuke, two things we desperately need if we want to be formed into the likeness of Christ. Now, the historical moment here is very, very interesting here in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was just on top of a mountain with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, where in incredible glory his divinity was revealed. His place in the plan of God was revealed. We learn there from the Transfiguration that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all the vision of the prophets. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the requirement of the law. He is the divine Son of God. He is the hope of the world. He is the final revelation of God, which is why when the Father speaks from that cloud, he says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And then down from the mountain they came, down from this glimpse of glory, down from the presence of Old Testament saints, down from this mountaintop experience, right into the valley, where they are greeted with shocking, destructive, distorting evil. They encounter the single worst case of demon possession that is recorded in the New Testament. We've already looked at that case where the man was possessed by legion, a legion of demons, and a legion could be as many as 2,000. And what those 2,000 demons did to that man who was living in the caves, this one demon was doing to this one boy at a higher level. And the juxtaposition between these two events, the Transfiguration and what we see in the valley, is a compelling argument for our desperate need for the one who is revealed in glory up on the mountain. So let's look at this story a little bit closer. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and essentially he walks into an argument between the scribes and his disciples who were left behind. Now, we've talked about this many times in our study of Mark. The scribes, the Pharisees, they're kind of following Jesus around, and they're trying to build their case against Jesus, that he's a fraud, that he's a blasphemer, that he's bad for the people, he's bad for the nation, he's contradicting their rabbis, and so on. And they're looking for any opportunity they can find to build that case against Jesus. These disciples who were left behind, remember, three were up on the mountain, the other nine, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Judas, the nine of them, they were left behind. And they've been asked to provide deliverance for a young boy who is under the control of an evil spirit. But it's not working. It's not working. Evil is present, and everyone is confused, and everyone is powerless over it. And an argument ensues. And if you look at this story as it's written by Mark, it almost sounds like a schoolyard fight. Now, you don't see schoolyard fights. When I was a kid, you saw a lot of schoolyard fights. Almost every day after school, you know, a mob of kids, they leave the school, they go to the schoolyard, they go to some alleyway, and there's a fight. And two kids are fighting, and around them is this large crowd of students cheering them on. And that's kind of what you have here. You have the scribes and the disciples kind of going at it, and surrounding them is this massive crowd listening in. And Jesus shows up at that moment. And of course, when Jesus shows up, the fight stops and people are drawn to him. And he asks the scribes in verse 16, he goes, "What's going on? What are you arguing about?" And before they can answer, the father of the boy says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, we're going to look at this frightening story under three headings. And you could find these if you're using the church app. It's on the app in the notes section. If you're connected to our Facebook page, the bulletin is there and the outline is there also. Demonic destruction, defective disciples, and divine deliverance. That's the outline. I hope that helps you to follow along this morning. First of all, demonic destruction. Now, the Bible takes the existence of demonic activity, and by that I mean a continued battle against evil, personal, supernatural beings as a fact of life. The Bible just assumes this. You see it all over Scripture. Not everyone is personally possessed by a demon like this boy, and we shouldn't attribute every problem in life to a demon. So if during the service today the video feed cuts out or we lose the volume, or that happens from time to time, that doesn't mean there's a demon in the system. It just means we probably have a bad wire somewhere. Not everything is attributed to demons. Not every problem you see in a person, every self-destructive act of behavior is necessarily demonic. Sometimes there are other factors going on in a person's life. Sometimes there's a chemical imbalance, things like that. But we should not overlook their influence in the world. We can make two mistakes when it comes to demons and demonic activity. We could attribute everything to them or too much to them, or we can simply overlook them and attribute nothing to them, and everything just has a naturalistic explanation. When you look at the world today and you see the perversion, if you just look at the internet, and you see the perversion on the internet, you can't avoid it. It is everywhere. Oh, when you see the violence in the world, some of the just the horrific violence we see throughout the world. We see genocides. We see people being wiped out. When you look at the injustice in the world, when you look at the spiritual confusion in the world, everybody can't be right. There can't be 25 different ways to God. When you see the distortions in the world of God's clear design as it's revealed in Scripture, so much has been distorted. You have to conclude, at least I conclude, that there's more at work in this world than just human sin or human behavior or human evil. Now, if you want to look at the world and conclude that we're the cause of everything, well, you know, that's your prerogative, but Scripture just doesn't give us that option. When you look at the Bible, we read things like this in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says that we Christians are fighting demonic powers all the time. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the principalities, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if you're not a Christian, it means that you are under the influence, the spiritual dominion of Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the god of this age. He is the god of this age. He is moving in this age, and he is influencing the world in ways that we have no idea. Jesus calls him in John chapter 8 a liar and a murderer. He is the father of lies. So if you want a one-sentence summary of Satan and what he's like, it would be this. Satan would pick up a mountain and throw it at you if God would let him do that. Now just look at what he does to this little boy. Look at the spiritual dominion he exercises over this kid. He's a kid. And if we piece the gospel descriptions together, we get just this heartbreaking picture. It's recorded in Mark, Matthew, Luke. John doesn't talk about this one. This is a young teenager. We know that by the word that's used to describe him. He's no more than 14 or 15 years of age. So if you're a parent of a teenager, then just try to imagine that this is your son or your daughter. And he's being attacked relentlessly by a particularly vicious demon. As far as I could tell, this is the most vicious demon outside of Satan that we see anywhere in Scripture, making him deaf and mute and causing convulsions. We read in the Gospels that whenever the Spirit seizes the boy, whenever he comes upon him in power, Luke tells us the boy screams. So you kind of know when something has happened. The boy screams when his spirit just forcibly invades his life. Mark tells us it slams him to the ground with such force as to traumatize his brain, throwing him into seizures in which he stiffens out, grinds his teeth, and starts foaming at the mouth. We read that the demon would throw the boy into open fires to burn him and into wells and pools and lakes to drown him. And we learn in the story that it's been like this since he was a small child. So either from infancy or since he was a toddler, maybe 3, 4, 5 years of age, this type of thing has been going on in this kid's life. Say, what did he do to deserve all this? Nothing. Nothing. There's no indication he's out there playing with Ouija boards or going to psychics or trying to channel this other realm. It's just that the dial has turned and the day of evil has come upon him, and Satan has singled out this boy as he singles out many different boys and girls. And this boy is just being ravaged, and You could just imagine that he's covered with scars. Ever see a burn victim? Ever see in the news somebody who's been burned and they've recovered and you just see the scars all over their body? Or you watch any of these shows like Chicago Fire or Chicago PD, or everything's in Chicago these days, you know. Liz loves these shows. I really enjoy Chicago PD. And you see what happens to a burn victim. And this kid's been thrown into the fire time and time and time again, covered with scars. And because it rendered him deaf and mute, as we see later when the father talks to Jesus, it means that he can't call out when he's burning or drowning. What a hideous spirit this is. So unless somebody sees him, the kid's going to burn to death. He's going to drown to death. That's what this kid is going through. That's what he's going through. And he can't call out. He can't cry out for help. Imagine that. Imagine that. My kids, if they see a spider, they let out a blood-curdling scream. And of course, I, the dad, will show up and deal with that spider in a very humane and compassionate way. But this little kid, he can't scream. He can't cry out. He's helpless. So this is actually a parent's worst nightmare. So it's not an attack on the boy only. It's an attack on the family. Because I could see this dad sleeping at the foot of his bed, fearful of going to work, not knowing when this demon is going to strike. I could see him pulling his son out of the flames, out of the well. I could see him holding his son, weeping as his son shakes violently, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth together. I'm sure he would change places with his son in a second if he could. Every parent would. Boy, if you're a parent and your kid is suffering something horrific, the only thing you want to do as a parent is you want to switch places with your little boy or your little girl. Now, that's what's happening to this boy. But we need to just enlarge this a little bit and ask the question, well, what should we conclude? What should we conclude from this graphic description of demonic destruction? And I think there are at least two things we need to pull from this. Number one, I am deeply persuaded, first of all, that the graphic description we're given when Christ encounters this possessed boy is meant to be for us a warning of the evil of evil. A warning of the evil of evil. What this demon did to the boy is what evil does to all of us. It is always destructive. It never produces good. It never gives life. It never leads to good fruit. It never leads to peace and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. It never ever goes in that direction. Evil ultimately leads to misery. Evil is evil. But now here's the problem. Here's the problem. Evil doesn't always appear evil to us. So, some examples. If there's a man in the mall and he's lusting after a woman, nobody knows that except for him, well, he doesn't see that as evil. It doesn't look destructive to him. It seems harmless, even though what he's doing is destructive to his own heart. And if he's married, it's destructive to his marriage relationship. He doesn't recognize the evil of evil, and so he continues to lust. It becomes a pattern, it becomes a habit, and eventually it escalates to worse and worse behaviors. And one day he may find himself either sexually addicted or having an extramarital affair. And in the wake of this behavior is a trail of brokenness and ruined lives. And if you don't believe that, just a simple Google search on this will verify that. Or another example, if you're listening to a moment of gossip. Not going to ask for a show of hands who does that or has done that. But if you're listening to a moment of gossip, that gossip doesn't seem evil at the moment. The scintillating and juicy details seem kind of exciting, and you look forward to a little bit more. Evil doesn't look so evil at that moment, but what do we learn about gossip? Gossip separates intimate friends. Gossip ruins relationships. Gossip divides churches. Evil is evil. Lust is never good. Gossip is never good. Unforgiveness is never good. You say, somebody hurt me. They wronged me. They asked for forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to treat them as if it never happened. I'm going to hold this grudge. Well, that's your prerogative, but Scripture says that if you choose not to forgive your brother or sister when they sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you, and your spiritual life will begin to deteriorate in a hurry. Now, you could still go through all the rituals of Christian behavior, right? You can come to church, sing songs, have devotions, and so on, but your spiritual life is plummeting if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart. Evil is evil. And in this physical picture, we see what happens when evil has its way. It just takes over a person. This boy is robbed of his humanity. The spirit inside of him is intent on bringing him to death. And that's where sin, that's where evil always wants to take us. The wages of sin is death. So let me get pastoral for just a minute. Now, what I call pastoral, you might call meddling, but we're not going to argue about words right now. Where in your life are you tempted to look at what God says is evil and see it as less than evil? Where is sin seductive and attractive in your life right now? Where are you dropping your guard? Are you toying with things that only lead to destruction with your eyes, with your mind, with your desires, with your body? I pray that all of us this morning would receive the warning that's in this passage. I told you there's a warning in this passage, and here it is. And then number two, the second thing we conclude from this, or at least I conclude from this, is that we have to embrace, as pictured in the disciples, our utter powerlessness to defeat evil in and of ourselves. We're powerless. We have no independent, no self-sufficient ability to defeat evil whatsoever. Now, we could expose it, right? We could point it out. We could say, hey, that's evil, that's evil, that's evil. Maybe we can temporarily restrain it, right? We can kind of, you know, hold our ground a little bit here, a little bit there, but we cannot kill it. And when these disciples, obviously in self-reliance, try to deliver this boy, they have no power at all. No power at all. That means there's never a time in our lives when we shouldn't live with a needy heart, seeking always the protecting and delivering grace of Christ, always celebrating that grace can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are hopeless and helpless in the face of evil apart from Christ. The world is hopeless and helpless apart from the grace of Christ. The only answer for the evil in the valley is the majestic sun up on the mountain. If there was any ability in us whatsoever to defeat evil, to overcome it, Jesus would not have come. The cross argues our hopelessness. The cross argues our helplessness. There's no hope apart from the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. And that leads now directly into the second thing I want us to see this morning, and it's the disciples, the defective disciples. In verse 18, the Father says, hey, I asked you disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. Why are they so powerless over this demon? We know they've cast out demons before. They had a very successful casting out ministry. Back, I think, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. And so they were pretty good at this. And that's why the Father comes to these guys in the first place. I mean, they could have had a sign, you know, God, demons, call us, call the disciples. But this time they failed. They tried and they tried and they tried, but they could not dislodge this demon. Well, why not? Well, there was no lack of available power. There was no lack of authority. They had authority to do it. There was no lack of technique, if there was a technique. I don't even think there was a technique. What there was, though, was a lack of prayer. If you let your eyes scan down in this passage, down to verses 28 and 29, here's what we read. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, This particular guy, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, you cannot do the work of God without the power of God. Let me say that again in case you were reaching for the muffin just then. You can't do God's work without God's power. None of it. Never, ever can you do it. Just let that rattle around your brain just for a moment. And Jesus is essentially saying here, the problem is you didn't pray. It's that simple. The problem is you didn't pray. Now, can you just imagine the disciples would stand before that kind of evil, right? They saw what this demon was doing. I mean, I don't know if you ever saw The Exorcist. I think I asked you that once before. I mean, at the original Exorcist from 1973, but that was a scary movie, right? That was a scary movie, you know, Linda Blair's head turning around and so on, right? And yet, as frightening as that is on the screen, what this demon is doing to this boy is on a magnitude of 10 times worse, if that. And they're looking at that. They see it. And they still think they could deal with that spirit. They attempted prayerless exorcism, which means they underestimated the power of evil and they overestimated their own adequacy. And then, having heard the report from the dad, Jesus says to the disciples, this is back up towards the beginning of the story, the dad gives the report, and Jesus says, and I believe he's talking to the disciples, most commentators, most scholars, most people who write about this passage, they say he's talking to the disciples here, so I'll join in with that interpretation. You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now that's a stinging rebuke. Told you, there's a warning and there's a rebuke. How long shall I put up with you? And they're probably thinking, well, I hope it's a long time. And it's interesting that Jesus says that in front of a crowd. He rebukes them publicly. Jesus doesn't live by 21st century sensitivities. He doesn't just pull them aside behind the curtain and say, now you guys, public, in front of this crowd, says, you unbelieving generation. It's harsh, but it's motivated by love. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying here. Jesus is not saying to these disciples, well, that's the last straw. I'm done with you clowns. These questions that he asked them are a call to these men to abandon their self-reliance and to find their strength and their power in Christ. And so it's a loving rebuke. Let me just say one thing about rebukes in general. Proverbs 25:12 says this. Proverbs 25:12. Like an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like an ornament of gold is a wise reprover, one who reproves or rebukes with wisdom to a listening ear. So if I were to say to you, would you rather have a 24-karat gold chain, or would you rather have somebody with the wisdom of Solomon correcting you for something that you're doing? Well, if you want the chain, Proverbs would call you a fool. But if you want the rebuke, Proverbs would say, you are a wise person. Because the rebuke saves us from destruction. Jesus rebukes them because they believed they could do this very difficult thing in their own strength. Now, let me get pastoral again. You may interpret this as meddling. It's pastoral. How much of your life is like that, like these disciples, right? How many parts of your day are on autopilot? How often do you say things like, I don't need to pray about this. I know what to do. I can handle this. I can handle this coworker. I can handle this temptation. I can handle this situation. I know how to counsel my friends. I know how to do everything because I've done it before. I've been to school. I've been trained. I've taken seminars. I have certificates up on my wall. I personally think there's a whole lot of prayerless Christianity in the world today. Maybe our part of the world. The Christian life often begins with a deep sense of weakness and a deep celebration of empowering grace. But as we begin to become biblically literate, as we grow in theological knowledge, as we begin to participate in all of the external habits of Christianity, it's tempting for us to begin to think that we are more able than we are. To think that we have power that we don't really have. Let me give some examples. Not targeting anyone, don't think that. Wives, say, why not husbands? Wives, if you're going to have a hard conversation with your husband, do you pray first? Do you ask God to rescue you from saying things that are neither helpful for your relationship nor honoring to God? And do you pray? Husbands, just turn that around. When you come across unexpected money, do you pray? I'm very serious here, because if you're like me, I can think of 15 ways to spend found money on myself. Oh, a stimulus check or a debit card, whatever I got in the mail that time. You know, my first thought, I'll be honest with you, my first thought is seldom, thank you, God, for giving me this extra money. Now show me how to invest at least a portion of that in your kingdom. Is there a need I'm not aware of? How's the church doing? Does the church have a need I'm not aware of? Lord, what do you want me to do? This money comes from you. I surrender it to you. What do you want me to do? Do you pray? Do you pray? If you're a parent and you're home with the kids and they're pushing you way beyond the borders of your character, do you pray? When your teenager thinks that she knows more than you, do you pray before you speak to him or to her? I don't always do that, and the results are always terrible. When you're on your computer and it's a source of temptation for you, do you pray before your fingers touch the keyboard? When you're dealing with a neighbor who is hard to get along with, do you pray? Or as you decide to come back to First Baptist Church, I should remind you that we are open in a limited capacity, and we actually have plenty of room this morning. It's too late to come this week, maybe next week. But as you think about coming back to First Baptist and you're struggling with those decisions, those of you who are healthy and able to return, are you praying about that decision, or are you simply falling back to what's convenient or to what's comfortable? Are you succumbing to fear, or are you living by faith? And we're not being reckless about that. We are very safe here in what we're doing. Masks are on. People are socially distanced. We're taking temperatures before people come in. If you try to get past our nurses out there and you have a high fever, they're going to throw you out of here. Do you pray? Do you ever pray? Not just because it's something that good Christians do, but because you realize your desperate need for the empowering, evil-defeating grace of God that is available to you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me just tease this out for another second here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. This is a tagline that Maria is always, always putting out in her text, because Maria is a woman of prayer. And if you know Maria, then you know that's true. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Because all day, every day, you face things that you're not able to handle or defeat by yourself, whether it's a situation or a pressure or a habit or a thought or a desire or a relationship. We have no more ability to defeat those things than the disciples had to defeat King Demon. King Demon. And so we pray and we pray and we pray, because our only hope is the one who welcomes and answers those prayers. That's why we pray. MC Hammer. I don't know if anybody remembers MC Hammer. Remember big rapper from what, the 90s or something like that? Remember that song? You know, we've got to pray just to make it today. He was 100% right. Now, I know it's going to happen. Those of you who are at home, you're probably going right to YouTube now to look up MC Hammer. Wait till after the service closes. But I was listening to that song throughout the week. It's very, very, very motivational. We've got to pray just to make it today. And so that's why we pray. The inadequacy of the disciples is not their fault. It's not their fault. Not praying is their fault. Their inadequacy should have driven them to prayer, which is God's gift to them and to us. And that brings us to the final point, divine deliverance. In holy frustration, Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And when King Demon is brought face to face with the Son of God, whom he knows personally, he's enraged. It says, when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. Luke adds a little detail. Luke adds that the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. And so the demon sees Jesus, and it just smashes the boy to the ground in response. And the boy starts rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And the verb tenses are very, very graphic. He continued rolling around on the ground and foaming at the mouth. A further demonstration of the raging hatred the demonic realm has for Jesus and anyone who's been made in his likeness, which is all of us. And while this is happening, Jesus has a conversation with the father. Starts chatting with the dad. The boy's being tormented, and Jesus pauses for a conversation. Why does he do that? Because Jesus wants to draw the father out. He wants to bring him out. Jesus can expel a demonic force, any one of them, with a word. But evoking faith is a much harder matter. And that's what Jesus is after here. He is after faith in the Father. That's what he wants. Sometimes we think, well, I have a problem, I have a need, I'm sick, I lost my job. What I need is I need health, I need work, I need money, I need this. And we do need those things. But the greater need, the greatest need in a person's life is for faith. It's to be in a relationship with God. Because one day, your short journey on earth from the cradle to the grave is very short. One day you're going to stand before your Creator. You're going to stand before the Almighty God. You're going to stand before a holy God. And if you stand before this God without a Savior, without a Redeemer, without the blood of Christ having covered you and removed your sins, you're toast. And that's why Jesus is bringing the Father out, because he's going to take care of the boy, but he has to help the Father. And he says to Dad, he says, hey, Dad, how long has he been like this? Dad says, from childhood. But if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. So Jesus is standing nose to nose with this distraught father, and he's asking him to do what he earlier asked the hemorrhaging woman to do and the synagogue ruler to do in Mark chapter 5, to have faith. He's asking him to do what the disciples failed to do, to have faith. And Jesus is saying, Dad, your problem is not my ability or my willingness. I am able and I am willing. The issue is your faith. If you come to me in faith, things are possible way beyond anything that you could ever imagine. The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. The sole means by which the power of Christ becomes effective in human life is faith. Not great faith, not perfect faith, but a real faith. Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, this in Matthew's account, Matthew 17:20, says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you've seen a mustard seed? Those little tiny, smaller than a grain of sand. If you have faith as small as that, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, a mountain is just a metaphor for a really difficult thing. So please don't try to pray for Pikes Peak in Colorado to come to Queens because you can't take a vacation during this pandemic. And you'd like to drive up Pikes Peak, because that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he says nothing will be impossible for you, it just means very difficult things are able to happen when you pray, assuming it's within his will. And the same is true with us. As we face the battle with sin, as we face the push and pull of temptation, our problem is not that God lacks power. Our problem is not that God lacks willingness. Our problem is our unbelief. You know it's true. I know it's true. We limit in our hearts the power of God in our unbelief. We're going to walk around, God, you can't do this. God can't do this. God can't do this. It's over. We're powerless. We're hopeless. Then the Father cries out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So glad that's recorded in Scripture. Such an honest statement. His faith was imperfect, but it was real. Now, this doesn't look like a note-taking crowd, I could tell by the way you're sitting there, but here's something that's noteworthy. A faith that declares itself publicly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses and pleads for more faith is real faith. Can anybody repeat that? A faith that declares itself publicly and at the same time recognizes its weaknesses and pleads for more faith, that's real faith. That's real faith. And even if it's a tiny, tiny amount of faith, it is powerful because it is connected to a powerful and a great God. So think of faith like a plug. You know, you have this massive appliance, right? This big refrigerator with an ice maker and a water dispenser and everything going on. And what does it take to power it up? You take that little plug, you put it into the wall, and that baby is humming along. Faith. Little faith. Powerful. And Jesus uses this man's imperfect faith, this man who hadn't been given apostolic privilege, to show his disciples that even a mustard seed of faith activates the limitless power of God. Perhaps that should be our confession this morning. I believe, but not always. You're probably saying, uh-oh, pastor's going to meddle again. Just a little. There are moments when we fret, when we panic, when we forget that God is in us and for us. I could replace the we with I. And my oldest daughter is always the first one to point this out. Moments when we fret, when we panic, when we forget that God is God. There are moments when we live for his kingdom, and there are moments when we'd rather have our own kingdom. There are moments when we love God's will, and then there are moments when we are Burger King Christians. We want it our way. I don't know why they took that commercial off. I don't know. But that's what Burger King is all about. You can have it your way. You want a burger without pickles? Just tell them. They'll make it that way. And we become Burger King Christians. I want it my way. I have the Bible. I know God's way, but I still want my way. And if the Bible says this and I want this, then I'm going to do everything I can to make the Bible fit my way. We know that's true. We all need to recognize that the war of faith still rages within all of us. We can all humbly pray this morning, Lord, I believe, help me, help my unbelief, because my life is not a picture of perfect, sturdy, zealous faith. I am yet in possession of a wandering heart. Don't we sing that? That old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Maybe that's the one you should listen to later today. Listen to MC Hammer, but listen to that hymn too. As Jesus sees the crowd coming close to him, wanting to avoid another one of those mob scenes where things just go out of control here, he quickly rebukes the unclean spirit, says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And there's a picture of the power of Jesus. This is what the one up on the mountain can do. He speaks to this evil spirit, and it must obey. There is no evil so evil that it can resist the power of the Savior. Jesus says, go, it's gone. I'm creator, your creation, leave, he's gone. Here's the tagline. The jaws of hell always yield to the word of God. The jaws of hell always yield to the word of God. That's one, you should really write that down. So what do we learn from this passage? I think we learn that the deepest despair in your life cannot baffle the power of Jesus. Cannot. If prayer can deal with this demon, prayer can deal with anything. Maybe just write down, jot down, what is the one thing you're dealing with today? What is the one issue that you're dealing with today that has crushed you, is causing despair, is worrying you, causing you to fret? Pray about that. Pray about that. God works through faith-filled prayers. Because the sovereign God has ordained that prayers cause things to happen that would not happen if we didn't pray. So we've got to pray. James says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. You know that verse, James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask God. And then we look at that and we say, wow, what a great verse, what a great promise, but still we don't pray. Why not? Because I think deep down we believe that I'll have what I need anyway, even if I don't ask, because God is sovereign and he has a wonderful plan for my life. So if I don't pray, God knows what I need and he'll take care of it anyway. Not true. The Bible does not bear that out. He says, you have not because you ask not, and that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. So let's wrap it up. It's getting a little bit late. It's almost 12 o'clock. I know some of you have many things to do today. I'm not sure what, but you probably have something to do. After giving the boy back to his father, Jesus says to the disciples, Mark records this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Why does Mark include that at the back end of this story? Why are we having a discussion now on the cross? What's the connection? Well, it's simply this. Jesus' victory over King Demon, that's what I call him, King Demon. The Bible doesn't call him that. I call him that. His victory was a foretaste of his ultimate victory over the Prince of Demons on the cross. Even though Jesus won this battle, a great war was still looming. Satan still had, at that moment, blinding authority over people because of sin. The great victory over Satan would be won on the cross. And so this was a foretaste, a foreshadowing, an hors d'oeuvre of that great victory. On the cross, Jesus would fulfill the promise given in the garden when God said to the serpent, One will be born of woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You don't have to be an MMA fighter to know that a crushed head loses to a bruised heel every time. Jesus died on the cross, that was the bruised heel, and in dying, he crushed the head of the serpent, destroyed him. It was a crushing blow to Satan and his kingdom. Paul explains this in Colossians 2 when he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So let's take these two stories and put them together now, the transfiguration and this one. On the mountain, God was strengthening Jesus for the infinite suffering that he would endure on the cross to defeat all evil. In the valley, we're given a taste of what his mission would accomplish and why it was necessary. Because the whole world is under the power of the evil one. And on the cross, we see what Jesus went through to break the power of Satan, to atone for our sin, and to open heaven to all who would place their faith in Christ. He would be utterly forsaken by God. What a contrast to the mountain. On the mountain, we see Jesus surrounded by God. The glory cloud comes down. On the cross, we see Jesus forsaken by God, alone, naked in the dark, as the sin of the world is laid upon him. Why did Jesus put himself through all of that? He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. He paid the ultimate price, and he went to infinite, infinite depths so that he would have us for eternity. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. If you ever go through your day and you question, does God love me? Does God love us? Look at the world. What a mess. What a mess we're in. How could God do this? How could God allow this? Does he love us? You just look back to the cross and you say, this is the love of God. Everything is engulfed by the cross. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever received Jesus Christ? If not, then I invite you to do that today. You say, how do I do that? You just call upon him and you ask him to save you. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You say, how do I call upon Jesus? You just call upon Jesus. See, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm scared. I don't want to be separated from you for eternity. Lord Jesus, help me, save me. Anything like that, just call. Because he's not looking to the words you use. He's looking at the attitude of your heart. And if you need more information about that, call, text, message, email, ring the doorbell, stop by. Speak with me, speak with Pastor Aaron, and we'll be happy, happy to help you. God bless you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time in your word. Thanks for this time of worship. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who came out this morning. What an encouragement to see them. What a joy. Father, continue to work in our midst. Continue to work in our church. Continue to open the doors again, Lord, and help people to come back. And bring us through this pandemic and bring things back to some sense of normalcy where we can gather again as your people in full number and be about the work of your kingdom, because that's what we care about right now, being about the work of your kingdom. Lord, for those watching this morning, those who do not yet know you as their Savior, thinking about it now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in those hearts and that you would compel them to come to Jesus and not let the evil one come in there and try to take this seed from their heart so they forget what they've heard and lose interest in it. But while this moment is happening right now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would gather to yourself, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are lost today. Help them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.